All right. Thank you for coming last week. I heard Didier did not burn the house down, right? We're still here, so that's good. Thankful for my brother and his teaching last week, finishing up the first Reformed rubric, right? What is a rubric, Mr. Hilscher? Yeah, an organizational structure. That's it, right? It's an organizational structure that helps you remember things, organize things. So we're going through some Reformed rubrics. These are just classic ways of structuring ideas in concise, easy to organize, easy to remember ways. And so for the last six weeks, we were talking about the five solas, right? Someone help me remember, what are those five solas? Sola Scriptura, right? Scripture. So who can, I started to do it, but who can give me a very brief definition of Sola Scriptura? Scripture stands alone as the highest authority. It doesn't mean you can't read other stuff, right? But Scripture stands alone as the ultimate final authority in all matters to which it speaks. What's the second one? Solus Christus, Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus. Someone summarize that for me. What does it mean? Christ alone? Christ alone what? So if someone says Christ alone what? Christ alone saves? Good. That Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone accomplishes everything that we need for salvation, right? And we broke that out a little bit, just another little rubric within a rubric, right? The A team. What are the things that Christ provides, which only Christ can provide? Can anyone remember any of that? Okay, atonement, right? Good. That means he dies on the cross for our sins, which provides us with two big fancy terms. Expiation, which means what? The removal of our sin. Cleansing. Right? Blotting out. It's gone. Right? And what else? What was the other fancy shun word? Propitiation, which means what? Satisfaction of the wrath of God. Turning aside God's wrath. He bears it for us in our place. So that's right. Christ alone can deal with our sin through atonement. What else does Christ provide that he alone can provide? Yeah. And the A there is the active obedience, the active righteousness. Christ alone lives the perfect law-fulfilling life that you and I must live, but we could not live. So he lives the life he has lived the life we needed to live. Only he is then qualified to die for our sin in our place. And what's the final A? Anastasia. That's right. Which means what? Resurrection. He's the only one who's actually defeated death, right? So we need all of this in order to be saved. We need perfect righteousness. We need atonement for our sin, expiation, and propitiation. And we need resurrection life defeating death. Only Christ can do it. Solus Christus. Okay, but how then do we lay hold of the benefits of Christ? Sola fide, which means faith alone, faith alone. And someone unpack that for me. Faith alone. What is faith? What does it, what are the constituent parts of faith? What does one need to do to say, oh, I believe? Knowledge. There's a certain component of knowledge. You have to have knowledge of yourself as a sinner and acknowledge that, right? And you have to have knowledge of Christ and what he has done for us in our place. So faith is not just a vague believing in something. If you don't believe in something, you'll fall for anything. Well, you could believe in something and fall for anything anyway, right? So it's not enough to believe in something. You have to have concrete faith rooted in knowledge in the person and work of Christ and in knowledge of yourself as a sinner and your need of him. But it's not just knowledge, right? Faith is not just head knowledge. What else is it? I could stand here a long time. Assent, right? So there's a trusting and really an entrusting myself, right? So it's not just that I say, I know that I'm giving myself to that. So to say, I know that I'm a sinner, but to really entrust myself to that truth would mean I actually repent, right? I know that Jesus is the Savior who has lived for me, died for me, and been raised. And so I entrust myself to Him in faith, which then flows out in a life of following Jesus. Great. So that's faith alone, not faith and works, faith alone. And all of this is a work of what? Grace alone, sola gratia, right? And this is what you might remember. We went back and we said, every part of this, why did God give us the Bible to teach us about salvation? Did you earn that? Did He say, whoa, Luke's a swell guy, I owe him the Bible? No, the very giving of the word is an act of sovereign grace, right? And we saw that even in the Old Testament. Does He give the word to the same, to all people in the same way? No, He chooses Israel and gives them His word in a very special way. Well, because they deserved it? This is when you say no. No, because they earned it? No, because of grace. Why did He send Jesus? Why did Jesus do all this? Why did Jesus live for us, die for us, be raised for us? Because Tom is someone worth dying for? No. Tom has worth because Jesus died for him, right? But why did Jesus die for him? Because of grace. Right? Because of grace, the sovereignty of God's amazing grace, right? So sola gratia. And if all of this is true, I believe from the depth of my being that it is, what conclusion does it lead us to? Good work, Didier. Yeah, it's all God's glory, right? It's all God's glory. If He's the one who gives us His word, if He's the one who accomplishes salvation, and we're only saved by faith, but even our faith is a work of His grace, then in the end, who gets all the glory? God does, right? I make this deal with all my Arminian friends, and I used to be one of my own Arminian friends. I make this deal with all my Arminian friends, right? If we get to heaven, and I go before the throne of God, and I say, it's all Your grace, and You get all the glory. And God says, whoa, 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 You're giving Me way too much credit, right? I did a lot of it, maybe even most of it, but I couldn't have saved You without You, right? So don't give Me all the glory. You have to reserve some of that glory for yourself. I said, I will find all my Arminian friends in heaven, because I still think they're going to be there, and say to them, well, my bad. Right? Because all this time, I thought God was actually more glorious than He was. And it turns out He's not quite as glorious as we thought He was. Because it turns out we're actually a lot more glorious than we thought we were. Right? You all were right. I'll meet you there. And I'll, you know, and all of us will be there. All of us Calvinists will all be there saying, my bad. I just don't think that's going to happen. I think we're going to give all the glory to God, and He's going to take it. He's going to receive it, right? He's not going to take it like as if it's not His. He's going to receive it because He's the one who does. And we talked about in the mystery of all that, He's going to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And we're going to say, but all the glory goes to You. And you're going to say, yeah, I know. Good job. Right? There's a mystery there. Okay. So that's rubric number one. That's a really helpful rubric. You can go a long way in life, right? This is not just theological head knowledge. This is like, there's pastoral gold in here, right? This is life transformation. If you are really living as someone who is giving all glory to Christ because He saved you by grace, and you don't even, you recognize even your faith is a gift of grace, that's going to make you, to the degree that you really understand that, a person of grace, a person who has been loved much, undeservingly. You actually can share and be gracious to other people, right? So this is transformational, right? So it's a really helpful rubric, right? Again, I can't find anywhere where anybody defines who was the first person to come up with this, right? But it's brilliant. It's brilliant, right? So you should burn that, you know, tattoo it on your arm. Just kidding. Just kidding. Don't do that. Don't tattoo it on your arm. And you know, that's right. I mean, it's a phrase. It's a Latin phrase, but I just mean the first person to organize this, these five Latin phrases as the consensus of the kind of gathering. It's brilliant. I don't know who did it first. Can't really figure that out, but it's brilliant. Okay. So now we're moving on to another rubric, right? And in some ways, I like to teach this one first and then the next rubric next, because what it is it's like a magnification of sola gratia, right? I don't know about you, but I did not have a very good education until college. College, things started to kick in. Go Wheaton College. But my education up to that point was pretty poor. Lower middle class, big public schools. But I do remember in like middle school science, right? We would have these little things that we'd have. We had microscopes for the first time. It's like, wow, microscopes. This is so awesome. And we had these microscopes that had three settings, right? And so it was like five times magnification. You'd look in at a slide and go, ooh. And then you'd like turn it, click, and it would go to like 20 times magnification. The same slide. Oh, and then you'd click it one more time to like 40 times. It could have been 2, 4, and 6 times, but it seemed like, you know, it was really cool. But you were looking at like a deeper look, like a closer look at the same thing. That was kind of like the big cool thing. That's kind of what we're doing here, right? So we're doing like the solas. This is super helpful. And then now what we're doing with the next rubric, right, is we're really taking sola gratia, grace alone, and we are going deeper. We're turning up the magnification on sola gratia and all of its implications, right? So here we have another little, interestingly, five-part rubric, right? It's a little acronym named TULIP. TULIP, you're probably familiar with this. Where does this acronym come from? Anybody know where this acronym comes from? The Netherlands, yes, they like tulips. Some of you guys will know, you've heard this story. I think I even told it here not too long ago. So when I was in college, my first exposure to Reformed theology was at this freshman orientation event. Girl came up to me and she said, "What are you interested in majoring?" I said, "Probably English, but I like theology. Well, and I might be interested in ministry." And she said, "Oh, are you Reformed?" And I said, "From what?" And she said, "No, like Reformed theology." Right? And I said, "I don't know what that is." She said, "Oh, so you're Arminian." And I said, "No, I'm from the U.S. Right? You guys have heard this story, right? And she said, "Do you believe in the tulip?" And I was like, "Believe in tulips? I suppose. I've seen them. I believe they exist." And so then she explained this to me, and I thought it was crazy, super crazy. But that's what we're going to unpack. So the origins of this actually begin in the early 1600s, right? So there was a figure, a guy by the name of Jacob Arminius. So he was born in 1560, right? So just to put him in the timeline of the Reformation, right? Luther nails his 95 Theses on the wall in 1517. Calvin writes his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536, right? So this is like Reformed theology, Reformation theology starting to flower, 1536. Like, this is a big, robust statement. Over the next 23 years, Calvin's going to revise and expand his Institutes multiple times until it gets to like the final form in 1559. So like now that you're talking about 40 years after the start of the Reformation, Calvin's Institutes in its fifth, this, like if you go by the big two-volume Calvin's Institutes today, that's what you're reading, the 1559, the full flowering of Reformed theology, right? So that just takes such deep roots, right, in the Swiss cities like Geneva and into the Netherlands. They're just going deep in this theology. So Jacob Arminius is born in 1560, right? So he's born in kind of the full flowering of Protestant Calvinism, right? And as he grows, he becomes a pastor in 1587, and he becomes a professor at the University of Leiden in 1603. And he makes a name for himself because he rejects in so many ways the Calvinist orthodoxy of his day. So he's challenging it at various points, right? And he develops very committed followers, right? Of people who are like, this orthodox, this kind of sola gratia theology is wrong, right? And in 1610, so Arminius dies in 1609, but he's got a lot of devoted followers at this point. In 1610, the followers of Arminius produce this document known as the Remonstrance of 1610, in which they state five major points in which they object to and reject the Calvinism of their day, right? Those five points was that election was based on foreseen faith. Yet, yes, God chooses, we acknowledge, but he chooses because he can see into the future and know what people will choose, and he chooses them based on what he knows they will choose. That's number one. Number two is the application of Christ's atonement. It's universal, right? So Christ dies for everybody, everybody who's ever lived, and so everybody can freely choose whether or not to accept Christ's death or not, because that death is for them. Number three is they had a limited view of human depravity. So they said, people are sinful, yes, for which they deserve to be judged, but it's not like the whole of the person is sinful. It's like people do bad things, people have bad ideas, but the corruption of human sin does not actually cover the whole person, right? So it's more like something that infects you, not something that affects the whole of you, if that makes sense. The fourth thing they argued in this Remonstrance of 1610 was the resistibility of God's grace, right? So that, yes, God has died for everybody, but not everybody is saved because God is trying to be gracious, but people can reject that, okay? And then five, they argued the possibility that you could fall away from salvation so that you could be saved, and you could fall away and lose your salvation. So these were they had five clear points that they said really felt like strikes a blow at the heart of the Calvinist orthodoxy of their day. And this, you know, sometimes if somebody makes a statement and nobody cares, then you can just let it go. You don't have to deal with it, right? But sometimes people have ideas, and those ideas take root and they grow. And they become more popular till the point where you say, man, we're going to have to address this. We're going to have to speak clearly to take on this, what we believe to be false teaching. So the Calvinist churches of the Netherlands region, right? They called together the Canon of Dort, right? And so they had a big, kind of like our version as English-speaking Presbyterians of the Westminster Assembly. They got together and through a period of 1618 into 1619, so almost 10 years after the Remonstrance, but because these ideas were taking root, they said, we have to make a definitive statement against this. And so they came out, the Canons of Dort. I would really encourage you, just like it's not that hard to read the Westminster Confession of Faith, you could really do it in one sitting. It's really like a glorified pamphlet. The Canons of Dort are even shorter, right? Because they're only addressing five issues, right? But I would really encourage you, go online, Google Canons of Dort, right? And you can read the whole thing, right? So what the Canons of Dort did is they were directly responding to the five points of remonstrance, right? So you're starting to see what's happening here. Five points, right? But what they did was they had, if you read the Canons of Dort, there are four major responses to the points that Arminius' followers raised. Four, because they combined three and four. They're not in this order. The first one, it says, if you read it, it just says, first main point of doctrine, colon, right? And then here's the first main point, divine election and reprobation. That's the first main point. We want to address this concern. And then what they did is they had a whole series of like positive articles And, you know, they're more like little paragraphs, not like articles, but it's a statement. Yeah, not like a newspaper article, but like a statement, a positive statement. Like, we believe, we believe, we believe, we believe. And so there's a whole bunch of them. They vary from time to time, but 15, 7, you know, a lot of positive articles. And then there's a lot of negative declarations. So we believe, and then there's a whole bunch of, and we reject. So it's not positive like nice, negative, harsh, but positive in terms of with this is what we do believe, and this is what we reject. Now, this is a very common formula throughout church history. Often the best way to clarify what you believe is to not only state the positive of what you believe, but to have a corresponding to that saying, and we do not believe this. We believe this, and we reject this. By the time you're done, I'll just say this. If you read through the canons of Dort, there's no ambiguity where these people stood. Because we believe this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and we reject this, and this, and this, and this, and this, right? So that's the first point. Divine election and reprobation. Right? Then, second main point of doctrine. Christ's death and human redemption through it. Right? Then, the next, the same thing. Positive, 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 negative, negative, negative. Then they say third and fourth main points. They combine them. Right? Human corruption, conversion to God, and the way it occurs. We believe this, 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 this. We reject all these things. And five, the perseverance of the saints. Now, what you will notice is that it's not very obvious that you can extract tulip from that, right? And the other thing you have to keep in mind is what language was the Canon of Dort written in? Good, good. Latin is actually the correct answer. So it was originally written in Latin, but by a bunch of Dutch guys who then quickly translated it into Dutch, and so they basically were put out at the same time. But the official language of the Canon of Dort is Latin, right? So if you would have gone to those guys and said, tulip, they would have been like, I don't even know what you're talking about, right? We don't even call tulip. What do they call tulips in Dutch? There you go. There you go, right? So what is this, right? So this is the like, if you really want all the hardcore theology, read the Canons of Dort. The canons, okay? So what is this tulip? Well, the Canons of Dort are 1619, right? That's when it comes out in its final form. Nobody there spoke English. Maybe some people spoke some English. But so time goes by, but this theology has impact, right? So when did this... Someone then came along and took all the theology of the Canon of Dort and said, you know what? How many of you can remember all the points of the Canon of Dort that I just read to you like a couple minutes ago? And you know what? Someone came along and said, you know what the Canon of Dort needs? A rubric. They need a rubric, right? And so they said, you know, you can take these points, you can take 3 and 4, you can kind of separate them out, and if you rearrange the order, you can make this cool acronym, right? The English acronym TULIP, which happens to evoke all kinds of cool feelings about Dutch people, right? It's a brilliant rubric, right? And nobody knows who came up with it first, right? So the first time that anybody can find documentary evidence of this TULIP being presented in English is in 1913, and it's like not a very well-known author. And he says in his little thing, he presents this tulip, he says he heard this like 8 years ago, 1905. So he's not taking credit for it. He's just like, this is very clever. What makes this acronym popular is that in 1932, a guy named Lorraine Bettner wrote a pretty famous book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, right? Still read today, still in print, Bettner's Doctrine of Predestination. And he uses this TULIP acronym, finds it to be helpful. And from that point on, it's kind of like off to the races. People are like, this is a helpful tool. This is a helpful rubric, right? So, but here's the thing you want to keep in mind, right? The tulip is helpful. It's a helpful rubric, right? But it's not necessarily like the best wording possible for all these points, right? In fact, some of these points, in order to make them fit in a cool little rubric, I don't disagree with any of the points. But if you gave me an opportunity to say, pick the best, most winsome language with which to describe this, I wouldn't necessarily choose this, right? I would not choose to speak about the atonement as limited atonement. Because the first thing you hear is, what? Right? Christ after the world, right? And so what has happened over time is because these are ripe for being taken out of context, right? And saying, oh, total depravity. You crazy Calvinists mean blank. No, that's not what we mean. So we have to clarify these terms. But at the end of the day, once you have an opportunity to clarify what these mean, like I agree with all of them, it's a brilliant rubric. It's super helpful. It's a wonderful way of remembering a lot of theology, which is what a helpful rubric does, right? Kind of makes it clear for you. Any questions about that? So helpful, but part of what you'll see is almost like at each term, I'm going to work hard to clarify what this term doesn't mean. And with some of these terms, I'm going to say, you know, if I was picking my language, like instead of limited atonement, I would might be say something like particular redemption, right? Let's talk about what the atonement accomplishes, not about what it doesn't accomplish. But 2-pip would not really work as a rubric, right? So you got to give credit where credit is due. This is a beautiful, brilliant rubric. It's actually very helpful, but like, it's not like these particular terms descended from on high on Mount Sinai. Okay. So we hold it loosely, but when we study it, we say, this is actually really helpful. Okay. Questions just about the history of that. All right. Let's start to break it down. This one should be easy because we actually talked about a lot of these verses. But the first one is total depravity. Total depravity. And what I want to do tonight is I want to do two things with this. The first thing I want to do is I want to define it. A definition and a demonstration, which in and of itself, you might even say, Mr. Hilscher, is a rubric, right? Definition. Demonstration, right? Definition. This is what it means. Every part of our fallen human existence is corrupted by sin, making us incapable of saving ourselves or even coming to God for salvation apart from divine intervention, right? So that's the point, that every part of us is corrupted by sin. That's a statement. And the implications of that, the impact of that, is that because of that, we are unable to come to God in and of ourselves, right, for salvation. We're unable to save ourselves. We're even unable to pursue God for the salvation which he himself offers apart from divine intervention. So it's really a statement about the scope of our sinfulness, every part of us, and the impact of our sinfulness. Right? The inability that our sinfulness produces within us, right? So let's take a look that's the definition. Let's look a little bit at the demonstration. Where do we get this, right? Well, first we have to understand that we have to begin with creation. Let's pull this up. And in creation, right, how has God made us? We're some children's ministry kids, children's catechism folks, right? How did God make you? Yeah, well, that's how he made. But what is the ultimate character that in which you were made of? He made you holy and happy, right? Holy and happy. So that the more technical way is that we've been created in the image of God, right? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? If you were to define that, right? Well, that's like seems like a really big idea. God says, I'm going to make man in our image.
little Trinitarian reference there, ultimately. Royal we, Trinitarian. Yeah. But what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Okay. Yeah. So there's some rational things there, but more than reason, right? Certain characteristics that we have. Let me ask you this. Does the Bible anywhere give a definition of what it means to be made in the image of God? Someone says no, but Didier's nodding yes. Didier, let's go with Didier because I agree with him. Where does the Bible give definition to what it means to be made in the image of God? Ephesians and Colossians, ding, ding, ding. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. That's how that guy got licensed. And what does it say, Didier, about what it means to be made in the image of God? I'm really putting him on the spot now. Yes, to be made like God with respect to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, right? So that's Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3, I can't remember the exact verse, right? Colossians 3, Ephesians 4. So it says, and the exact context there is it's talking about us being remade, right? The new man being created in the image of God with respect to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So it means that we have minds that can know God, and we have character that is like God. We're like him in holiness and righteousness so that we can know him experientially, have communion with him. That's the deepest, most biblical answer for what it means in the image of God. And if we're like him in holiness and we're like him in righteousness, God made us holy and happy. Well, then of course, sin comes into the picture, right? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Something is going to change about you if you sin, disobey God. Adam and Eve do sin, and we begin to see the impact of sin right away. We see it in Genesis 3, where what is the immediate impact of sin on the man and the woman? They see that they're naked, right? And do they like that? No, they see their nakedness in light of corruption and shame. So they have alienation. There's corruption in their relationship with one another. And then, how do they feel about God? They're afraid of him, right? So they're afraid of him. So they're looking for separation. Well, that begins to take us down the road. We see sin on display in the Cain and Abel story, but I think the clearest first statement of the comprehensive nature of sin is in Genesis 6:5. If anybody have a Bible? Want to read Genesis 6:5? Wow. Did everybody hear that? Okay. Say it even louder, Bruce. Nice and loud. Nice and loud, Bruce.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil.
Right. So here, that's a pretty broad statement of the pervasive sinfulness of man, right? It's not just that man did bad things or man had a bad thought, but say it one more time just so we can feel the weight of it. Like, there's a lot of every and onlys in there. Every thought of his, every intent, the intention. Like, wicked kind of from the inside out. Now, you say to me, hey, Genesis 6, I know this story. That's the Noah story, right? So, that must not be true about Noah, right? And, you know, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? Grace. And what's interesting is, after the flood, right? After the flood in Genesis 8:21, God actually, now who's left after the flood? Noah and his family. So you might think, whew, we got rid of all the bad people, right? So now what? Now it's going to be great,
right? But in Genesis 8:21, after the flood, God actually makes what statement? Who wants to read it? Yeah, this is after the flood, right? So it's interesting. He smells the pleasing aroma, which is sacrifice, right? So it's not that Noah is so inherently good. He smells the aroma and he says, okay, I'm not going to judge the world by flood, even though, and it makes the same statement. The intentions of his heart is evil from his youth. He's making a broad declaration about not just a group of bad people. He was making a declaration about the whole world. And you say, but not Noah and his family. Well, he makes the same declaration after the flood. But he is gracious to Noah, and he is pleased with the sacrifice Noah offers on his behalf, right? But that's a pretty compelling statement about the sinfulness of the human race, is it not? There's something profound about how deep that sinfulness goes, how comprehensive it is in touching every part of man's nature and thought and action, right? Someone read Psalm 51:5. Psalm 51:5. We're just going to kind of work through the Old Testament. I'm not going to look up every verse, obviously, but we're going to look to see that this is not just a New Testament idea. It's a biblical idea about the pervasive nature of sin. Psalm 51:5. Keith. Okay, that's profound because David there is, he has done bad things, right? He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's killed her husband Uriah, one of his mighty men. But David realizes his problem goes much deeper than his sinful acts. He realizes that he's sinful in the core of his being. He's sinful in his nature. He's sinful from his conception. Right? It's a pretty bold, powerful statement about the comprehensive nature of sinfulness, right? You say, but, people do good things. People do religious things. But what does Isaiah 64:6 say about the good things that people do? Yeah, someone read it for us just so you don't think I'm making it up. Isaiah 64:6.
Righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away.
Yeah, yeah. Now, someone could come and say, well, it's just talking about just those particularly bad people in Isaiah's day, right? But Isaiah has already kind of lumped himself in consistently, like we are this. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And what Isaiah is saying here is like, even the best that we have to offer is stained with sin, tainted with sin. Even our righteous deeds are really unclean, polluted garments before the Lord. That's pretty compelling, pretty compelling. Jeremiah 17:9 continues to reinforce this, right? In which Jeremiah says, the heart, right? And Jesus is going to say, out of the heart is what everything flows. All your thoughts, all your actions, it all flows from the heart. But what's the character of the human heart on this side of the fall? By nature, Jeremiah says, the heart is, anybody just know the verse? Deceitful, wicked. Who can know it, right? It is an incomprehensible whole kind of mire of sin and wickedness, right? The heart is deceitful and wicked, who can know it, right? So there is a, throughout the Old Testament, right? We're not just good people who sometimes do bad things. The Old Testament is clear. We are actually corrupted by sin through and through, right? So that every part of us, there is no righteous thing we have to offer God, right? In and of ourselves, right? Every part of us corrupted by sin. When you get to the New Testament, this just becomes more and more explicit, right? I have glasses. I was going to say, I'll read one, right? But then I was like, this print is pretty small. But let's look at Romans 3, right? It's just very, very powerful. And you guys know this, but Just want you to consider it then. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And he's going where? Back to the Old Testament, right? To the Psalms. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul is making the argument, right, that these verses apply to everybody, right? So again, there's a kind of, but part of what I want you to see here is not just that all have sinned, right? We could say all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God. But what the Bible's teaching is that sin pervades every part of us. It pervades our willing. We don't know God. We don't pursue God, right? We don't obey God, right? And Romans 3 is going to say we don't do it. But other passages are going to say we don't do it because we can't do it, right? There's just a comprehensive way of looking at this. Let's flip over to Ephesians 2, right? Paul's going to say, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, right? So there's a sense in which sin has corrupted every bit of who we are, and Paul's going to even strengthen that language by saying, it's not just that we're corrupt, it's that we're dead, right? We're dead, we're enslaved to the world, we're under the rule of Satan, and we're under the judgment of God. That's the teaching of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 in a nutshell, right? Romans 8, 7 and 8, we looked at this even when we were looking at Sola Gratia, right? The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, and indeed it cannot please God, right? You do not obey and submit to God's law because in your corrupt, dead, sinful nature, you cannot, right? You cannot. And we talked about this. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 14 says, look, no one can know the mind of God except the Spirit of God, right? And without the Spirit, the man who is living by the flesh, he does not understand the things of the gospel. He does not understand. This is important. He does not understand it. Indeed, he cannot understand it because it is foolishness to him. So Paul in particular is making this argument that we, in keeping with the teaching of the Old Testament, that we are altogether corrupted by sin through and through, right? Every part of us corrupted by sin, right? It's not, there are many people who have tried to say, yes, 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 we acknowledge human sinfulness. And they would even, the Arminians would even have said, we acknowledge universal human sinfulness, right? Everybody is in fact a sinner. But they would argue, and people have tried to argue this a lot, there are parts of us that are sinful and parts of us that are not. So some have tried to argue that ultimately the mind knows what is right and true, but it's the flesh, the body that's caught up in sin, right? Or it's the will wants to do it, right? But it doesn't have, there's parts of us in our flesh that can't live it out. And what the Bible's saying, no. Every part of us, there's no part of you that you can offer that part to God and say, see, this part of me is holy like you are holy. Every part of me corrupted by sin. That my mind can't know God, does not know God, does not know the things of the gospel, does not accept the things of the Spirit, because indeed you do not, because you cannot. The flesh does not submit to the will of God. It does not, because it cannot. And that is because the heart is corrupted by sin. All of its intentions are evil, deceitful. Who can know it, right? There's this radical picture of human sinfulness. And the result of that, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, right? Like no one, if you can't know God, if you do not know God and the things of the gospel, because you cannot, and you do not obey the things of God, because indeed you cannot, because your entire being is corrupted by sin, and you cannot even pursue God. You don't pursue God, right? This is what it means to be totally depraved. And I would argue the scripture is very, very clear on this point. Now, we've even made this point before. Let me make this point once again. That part of the implications of total depravity is we can't keep the whole law, right? If we're guilty of one part of the law, right, we are guilty of the whole. So we can't keep the whole law. That almost every evangelical Christian, every Arminian Christian would agree with that. We can't keep the whole law. But ultimately, what I think the Bible would teach is we can't keep any of the law wholly, right? You say, well, you know, have you ever murdered anyone? No, I kept that commandment. Except the Bible says, if you've ever had anger in your heart towards a brother, you've broken the commandment, right? Have you ever cheated on your wife? No, no. If you've ever had a lustful thought, then you've broken the commandment, right? Have you ever loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength for 1 second? No, because every part of you is corrupted by sin, right? So what does that mean? That means we can't come to God on our own, right? If we are to be saved, God must do the saving. God must not only accomplish the salvation through the historical work of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, but God has to be the one who changes your heart, makes you alive so that you can believe, gives you the gift of faith so that you can lay hold of Christ, right? Now, a couple misconceptions about total depravity. This is where, you know, people just take the term and then they kind of say, ah, that's ridiculous, right? Total depravity does not mean that absolute depravity, right? Total depravity means every part of us is corrupted by sin. It does not mean we are all as bad as we could possibly be, right? That's important because by God's common grace, non-Christian soldiers act valiantly on the battlefield. And we can say, great job, right? We can see examples in the Bible of non-Christians making a good decision, right? Now, what we can say is even that decision in and of itself is corrupted and tainted by sin, and it's not meritorious before God. It's damnable even if he wants to present that, right? When Ahasuerus says, let's consider this and recognize that Mordecai deserves to be honored, and let's honor him. That's great. Let's honor that which is honorable. That's a good decision. Good work, Ahasuerus. He's still a damnable pagan, right? Who's corrupted by sin, even in that decision, even though we could say that was a better decision than the alternative, right? So total depravity does not mean that everybody is a monstrous demon in the fullness of as bad as they could possibly. Nobody is as bad as they could possibly be, right? Even the worst of human action could be worse, right? So total depravity does not mean that. But what it does mean is every single part of us is corrupted by sin so that we are rendered, every single one of us is rendered totally unable to come to God out of our own strength, according to our own will, based on our own knowledge. Okay. So that's important. So why is this an important doctrine? Why is it an important doctrine? If you just were to leave it here and just say, great, we're all totally corrupted in sin, let's close in prayer, right? No, but this is important because of basically what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, right? To the degree that you recognize that you can't do it, right? And you don't deserve it, and you don't earn it, and you don't make, like, no part of it is from you. But God has actually saved you. That you were dead and corrupt in your sin and every part of who you are. And knowing that, God sent his only son to live for you, to die for you, and to be raised for you. And God has sent his spirit to make you alive so that in your mind you went, oh, I understand the gospel. And then you said, I receive the gospel because my heart has been renewed. That should produce in us just an overwhelming sense of gratitude. As you guys, some of you guys know, I'm trying to read through Les Mis. I don't want to get too much credit. I'm audiobooking it, 61 hours. But there is this powerful scene in the book, reflected a little bit in the musical, but there's this powerful scene where Fantine, the prostitute, realizes she has been sentenced to prison by Javert. And Jean Valjean, the mayor, comes in and basically says, no, I'm saving this girl. I'm rescuing her out of that. And she despises that. She's patronizing, you know, and she actually spits in the face of Jean Valjean, screams at him. And he says, he shows her love and grace and mercy. And in that moment, like, I just want to go back and read that almost every morning. Like, once she realizes what has just happened, that she has treated the mayor of the town with such contempt and hatred and vitriol, and even so, he has reached down and rescued her and pulled her out of the mire and released her from her sentence. And instantly, there's like this welling up in her of just this overwhelming love for the mayor. Like, what would she not be willing to do for him who has saved her in spite of her, right? It's just this overwhelming scene. And it's like you take that and you blow it up to like infinity, right? And that's what we have done to God. In our total depravity, we have nothing to offer him, right? And yet, he has saved us, right? So remember, when we are unpacking the tulip, right? This is not very pleasant. But the unpacking of the tulip is the magnification of what? Sola gratia, right? And so grace is great because sin is great, right? I'll close with this. You know, that a lot of time, functionally, a lot of evangelicals, everybody likes the hymn Amazing Grace, right? But if most people were truly honest and sung the hymn that they really believed, they would sing Mediocre Grace, right? How not totally unpleasing the sound that made someone who was kind of okay but struggling a little better, right? I once was needed some help and then I got some, right? I was a little off and now I'm better, right? We don't want to, like, you kind of could say, that's a terrible hymn, right? It's not just terrible, right? It's terrible, one, because it's terrible poetry, but it's terrible because, A, it's not true. And of course, this is where, like, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch, a totally depraved, sinful, through and through wretch. I was lost. I was dead. I was a rebel. I hated God. I never would have come to him on my own. But his amazing grace has saved me. And I was blind, but now I see, right? So I'm just going to say there is a direct correspondence to what you think about the depth of your depravity and what you think about the glory of God's grace, right? So when we talk about total depravity, it's not because we're, you know, morbid. It's because we're biblical, but it leads to a glorious end because the greater we understand our sin to be and our helplessness, right? Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, out of my shameful failure and loss, the greater the out ofs, the more you will treasure the intos, right? In that hymn. That's why you take that hymn home and you pull it out of your pocket in 2 weeks and say, I'm going to study that again. And let me just say one other misconception. Total depravity does not mean now that as Christians we should go about loathing ourselves and others. Sometimes Christians can have this kind of worm theology, right? I'm so low and I'm terrible and I am a wretched sinner who's been saved by grace, right? And sometimes I know Christians who are like so into total depravity, they find it difficult to like compliment other Christians, right? Because it's like, whew, don't want them to get a big head, right? Don't want to be nice to them, right? We need to be reformed. I remember attending a Bible study. This is many, many years ago when I was in seminary, and a guy was like new to Reformed theology. He was fired up. And we were studying Philippians together, and there's a passage where Paul says to the Philippian church, oh, so thankful for you. And the phrase he uses, you are my joy and my crown. And the guy says, he's talking about Christ there. And I said, no, it's fairly obvious he's talking about the Philippian church. No, because they can't be his, only Christ can be the joy and the crown. We're all like worthless sinners. Like no person could talk about another person this way. And this is not reformed. This is just like totally warped and twisted, right? So there is a sense in which we have to reckon, but here's what we have to reckon. God has set his love and affection on us. God has united us to Christ so that all of his benefits are ours. And even though without faith it is impossible to please God, when we live by faith and do things for the Lord, he does actually say, well done, my beloved child, right? So Christian, Reformed Christians should be humble. We should be enamored with God's grace, but we don't have to walk around hating ourselves and hating each other, right? Because that's not actually how God sees us, right? So total depravity doesn't mean like self-loathing and I'd like to tell you good job, but I don't want to because that would be dishonoring to my theology. No, we can say, great job. You are my joy and my crown, right? Because of what Christ has done in all of our lives. Isn't it great, right? So total depravity should lead us to grace, not to morbid introspection. And it should actually lead us to an exalted understanding of God's grace, because the greater we understand our sin, the greater God's grace is, which is greater than all our sin. Okay? Let me pray for us. Lord, thanks for today. Thanks for this teaching. It's a hard teaching, Lord, that we are totally depraved. We bring nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked we come to thee for dress. Helpless we look to thee for grace. Foul we to the fountain fly, wash us, Savior, or we die. And we celebrate that you do wash us. And we don't die, because you're the resurrection and the life. So whoever believes in you, Lord Jesus, even if we die, yet shall we live. Oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God as those united to Christ, and that is what we are. So, Lord, we pray that we would have a deep and even ever-deepening understanding of our sin, so that we would have an ever-soaring and expanding understanding of your grace, that we would be a sola gratia people, and we would begin through things like total depravity to understand more fully what it means that we've been saved by grace alone. So I pray, Lord, that you just help these truths to sink into our hearts and minds, that we would have sound doctrine in our heads, but abundant joy and grace overflowing in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.